This evening I'd like to continue in Genesis, so let's turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, yep. I want chapter 17, Robert. Yeah, we're on 17 now. And we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14 as we begin. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, we were in chapter 16 last time, and we saw the mess up, really, that Abraham and Sarai had made with introducing Hagar into the whole picture, and Abraham having a child by her. We noticed the last time God's graciousness to Hagar herself. Hagar then returns to the household that she'd left. And 13 years go by. Ishmael grew into a teenager, and there's been no word from God. And we're not told what Abraham thought about that. Did he conclude that he had just messed up too much, that God had finished with him? Will make other arrangements for the fulfillment of his purposes? Was he, pinning his hopes on Ishmael and concluding that perhaps Ishmael was indeed to be the child through whom the promises were to be fulfilled? We know from the latter part of this chapter, which we haven't read this evening, that Abraham still had some desire for Ishmael to have some part in things. But God wasn't done with Abraham. God hadn't needed to change his mind concerning the promised seed. And doubtless God had a reason for making Abraham wait still further. Perhaps it was simply to emphasize the lesson that Abraham couldn't do this on his own. He couldn't generate the promised seed until it was God's time. But now God comes to Abraham again, all these years after his first appearance, and he comes to renew the covenant that he'd made with him. Now, the covenant was first made really back in chapter 12, although the word covenant isn't actually used there. The promise is there of making you a great nation and being a source of blessing to all the families of the earth. The covenant was then affirmed in chapter 15, where the word covenant is indeed used. In verse 18 of that chapter, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and so on. So what we have here then is not an entirely new covenant, though verse 2 might at first glance imply so. It is essentially a reaffirmation of the covenant dealt with in chapter 12 and chapter 15. And again, it deals with Abraham's offspring receiving and living in the land that God had promised. But there is something of an expansion here of the covenant as well, isn't there? Sam Renahan, in his helpful book on the covenant, the mystery of Christ, his covenant and his kingdom, comments that God expanded and enlarged the covenant through a promise of royalty and a demand for loyalty. So we'll look at those these things, and we'll look firstly at the covenant, and we notice, and really my main emphasis tonight is simply this is a covenant of grace. It is so undeserved. And then we'll look at the response to the covenant, the demand for loyalty, if you like, and then think about the sign or the mark of the covenant. So all these years have passed by, and we can be sure that Abraham has continued to offer up his sacrifices, but God has seemed absent. Now he appears. We don't know how. Was it in a vision, as it was in chapter 15? Was it as the angel of the Lord, as in chapter 16 to Hagar? We don't know. But by one means or another, the Lord appears to him. And that in itself, again, makes plain this is an act of God's sovereignty and God's grace, isn't it? Abraham could offer up the sacrifices, he could continue to pray, but he couldn't make God come to him and appear to him. And we can't make God come to us. We have to continue to pray and plead for his presence, and we long for revival. But in his grace, God has come. He has come to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God comes then to Abraham and reminds Abraham of what he, a God, can do. Just in this title that he announces himself by in verse 1. I am Almighty God, El Shaddai, God the Almighty. Not just a mighty man, but Almighty God. And therefore God can do everything. Everything that he wants to do. Everything that is consistent with his character. We don't need to get into philosophical debates about the things that God cannot do. God can do everything that he desires to do. And too often we stumble, don't we, at the first hurdle when we think of God's promises, because we overlook his almighty power. It's quite amazing that divine omnipotence should stoop down to make promises to unworthy people. But he does, and he does that here with Abraham. It is sheer grace, undeserved favour. And he promises him such a great promises. He promises him kings to be among his descendants. Not just a great nation, but he's now going to be a father of many nations. Abraham, the abbreviated form of the word, means exalted father. Abraham means the father of a great multitude. And that's been fulfilled. In Ishmael and in Edom, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother, and indeed in the descendants of Keturah's sons. Keturah, you may remember, was the wife that Abraham had years later after Sarah had passed away. Yes, Abraham is indeed the ancestor of huge numbers of people in the earth today. And as I say, the promise of kings coming from Abraham. And of course, that promise finds its greatest fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as I say, it is all God's grace. Did you notice how many times the word covenant crops up in the passage that I've read before you this evening? You may not have done, but it's 10 times. 10 times God speaks of this covenant. And 7 of those times God describes it as my covenant. This is a covenant that, in the best sense of the word, God is imposing. It is his covenant with Abraham. In that sense, it's not a covenant of equals. It's not like a contract that you might make when you go to the shop and you make an offer to buy a certain item and the cashier accepts your offer and there's a contract between equals. No, this is a covenant of God's grace. It is my covenant that God sovereignly imposes on Abraham. And in the midst then of speaking of this covenant 10 times, 7 times as my covenant, he also, no fewer than 7 times, says what he will do. I will do this, he says. I will make you. I will make my covenant between me and you. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. I will establish my covenant. It is all what God is going to do. There's nothing in Abraham to deserve these promises. God doesn't come to him and say, I've looked at you these last 13 years and I've concluded you are indeed deserving of this privilege. No, it is simply God's sovereign delight in Abraham. And so it is when it comes to God's covenant of grace with all his people. By grace we are saved. God's free electing grace. He steps in to save sinners. He's determined to do so. He will do it. We've noticed how determined Jesus was to fulfill his Father's will. Nothing would deter him from it. We've noticed in months past how in John chapter 10 Jesus speaks of how he has his sheep. He's the good shepherd. And no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. He won't allow it to happen. He sovereignly saves sinners. And that really is the essence, isn't it, of what is happening with Abraham here. God comes to him. He's messed up, as I say. He may have spent those last 13 years licking his wounds, in a sense, realizing what a mess he'd made of things, but God still hasn't finished with him. And God will do these things for him and give him these great blessings to him and his descendants. Well, let's notice then the call to faithfulness. Here's the promise of royalty, but the call to loyalty, as Sam Renahan puts it. The call to faithfulness. Firstly, we have it right back in chapter 1. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, we are always in God's sight, but this is a call, isn't it, consciously, to recognize ourselves in God's sight as we walk before him. Hagar had previously noted in the previous chapter that God saw her, and that was her great comfort. God had seen her in her distress. And Abram now, whatever he is doing, he is to be aware that God sees him. And that surely is true of every believer here this evening, isn't it? The Bible uses the expression of walking to denote the life of a godly person with God. And the Bible uses it in different ways, with different prepositions. Is that the right word I'm after? So, for example, in Deuteronomy, the people are told, you shall walk after the Lord your God, following his leading, following his laws, keeping his commandments and obeying his voice. And then, of course, in Micah, we're told, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And of course, previously in Genesis, we've already seen Enoch and Noah being described as walking with God. And now here we have, walk before me, in my sight, consciously in my presence. Arthur Pink suggests here the connotation of God's fatherly care, a picture of a little child running on ahead of his father, conscious that his father is there behind him to pick him up if he falls over and to make sure he's safe as he runs on ahead. Walk before me, God says, and be blameless. The Authorized Version translates it perfect. And that is a good translation, and clearly that is God's ultimate standard. Jesus says to his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? The end of chapter 5, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But I suggest the connotation here is rather, as it often is, one of being upright and sincere, a picture of integrity, wholeness, consistency. We've noticed that God has demonstrated undeserved grace to Abraham. And there have been many over the years, including many professing Christians, who have argued that if salvation is entirely of God's grace, if there's nothing of works in our salvation, that will make a person careless about living a godly life. But surely the opposite is the case. The knowledge that God has been so gracious to us stirs us up to respond in willing, grateful obedience. And think about it, even in the context of human relationships. The knowledge that my wife loves me, despite my many faults, doesn't make me want to multiply those faults. It makes me rather want to be worthy of her love rather than multiplying my faults. I've said a couple of times, both here and on a Sunday morning recently, that we shouldn't be totally surprised when we hear of godly men, good men, falling. And yet, in a sense, it is good that we are surprised, because we do expect higher standards of those who have pledged to follow Jesus than we see in the world. And we know that those who are in leadership particularly should be an example in that regard. So it is right that we are distressed when we hear of such people falling, because God calls us as his people to walk before him and be blameless. And how does Abraham respond to this call? Verse 3, Abraham fell on his face. I suggest that has the connotation of being ashamed of himself as he thinks of how unworthy he is. But it also has the connotation of worship and of being overwhelmed with God's glory. As I say, we don't know what sort of visual representation Abraham was given But he is conscious of being in the very presence of God himself. We may not literally fall on our faces, but we need the same attitude of humble worship in response to God's grace to us in the covenant of his grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, let's move on, thirdly, and spend a few minutes just looking at the covenant mark that God gave to Abraham. He says this is the only thing that he is required to do, as it were, under the terms of the covenant. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. It seems a very strange command, doesn't it? And it's interesting that if archaeologists are correct in their dating of various artefacts, it seems that circumcision had already been practiced for hundreds of years in Egypt by the time of Abraham. So why was this required of, well, to begin with, of Abraham himself? Why did Abraham have to do this? And can I suggest, without getting too indelicate, that at a personal level, this was a demonstration of Abraham's faith that was being asked of him here. Sarah is not yet pregnant. Circumcision is not a dangerous operation, but things could go wrong. It has been known to go wrong. And that would foul things up good and proper. So for Abraham himself to undergo circumcision is an act of faith on his part that he will still be able to father a child after that operation. But then why is it instituted as a requirement throughout the whole Old Testament period? And there are three explanations that are given, and two of them clearly supported by Scripture, the other one consistent with Scripture. The first is that circumcision was a sign that sin needed to be removed. It was a symbol of how sin has to be cut off. And we see that particularly in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah speaks to the people, circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. So it's clearly using circumcision as a symbol of repentance, of cutting off that which is sinful, that which is unclean, that you might be brought back to the Lord. So that is certainly part of what was intended by circumcision. It was to have that symbolic aspect to it. The second explanation that has been given for circumcision was that it was a reminder that salvation would come through blood and pain. Well, it's certainly true that salvation comes through blood and pain, and it's certainly true that circumcision involves blood and pain. It's not perhaps clear to me that that was God's purpose in giving circumcision at this time. The sacrifices, I suggest, showed that clearly enough. The blood, the death of an animal, for the Old Testament believer to understand that they were saved through blood and pain. But then thirdly, and perhaps most clearly, circumcision signified that a seed of Abraham would bring this deliverance. So modern commentator Barry York puts it like this: by placing this sign on the male reproductive organ of Abraham and his descendants, the Lord was without doubt telling Israel and the world that the Saviour would come as a son of Abraham. That was the purpose of the sign. So do we need circumcision today? Now it's clear that does find its fulfillment in Christ. We read there in Colossians chapter 2, didn't we? How in Christ you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So again, using the picture, that first picture of circumcision as being involved in the cutting off of that which is sinful and has to be thrown away. You were circumcised by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So today, unless for medical reasons, neither Jew nor Gentile needs to be physically circumcised. Because although the covenant itself is eternal, the sign doesn't need to be. And the covenant itself is fulfilled in Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one to whom these words to Abraham all point. And of course, in the new covenant, in this New Testament era, the sign of the covenant is, of course, baptism. Not a direct replacement of circumcision. After all, baptism is something required of all believers, whether male or female. The pictorial significance, of course, is somewhat different as well, isn't it? Those in the covenant of Abraham, though, were all his physical descendants. Those in the covenant of grace are his spiritual descendants, who then therefore undergo the rite of baptism as a symbol of that being in that covenant. So the question then for you and me is, are you in that covenant? Are you in the covenant of grace? Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you experienced God's undeserved goodness to you as Abraham had experienced it? I say the covenant with Abraham himself would be of academic interest for most of us, given that we're not Jewish. Joshua comments at the end of his book how the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. So God did fulfill that covenant. He multiplied their descendants. And that's all true, but it's academic in a sense for us, were it not for the fact that this covenant finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the birth of Jesus is first pre-announced, and Mary responds in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, she comments, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." This baby that is soon to be born, that is even now in Mary's womb, is the fulfillment of what God spoke to Abraham and his seed. And we rejoice then in the covenant of grace. And we respond, I trust, as Abraham did, with adoration and worship. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the covenant of your grace. We thank you that you sovereignly chose Abraham to be the ancestor of a great nation, and indeed above all to be the ancestor of our glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that of all the kings that were descended from Abraham, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, surpasses them all. And we come then to worship you, our God, through Jesus, and praise you for your grace to sinners like us. And we simply pray that each one of us may know the joy of being in this covenant of your grace through the merits of Jesus, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's finish this evening by singing our last hymn, 586 in the hymn book. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.